This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other courses or to access other materials from RTS, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For information on how you may obtain a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree online, please visit us at virtual.rts.edu.
Lecture 21, Deuteronomy Covenant Renewal. Deuteronomy is a series of sermons, addresses delivered on the plains of Moab by Moses, leading the people in covenant renewal before they begin the conquest of the land. It prepares God's people for life without Moses by transferring authority to Joshua near the end of the book, and then it closes with Moses' death. The name Deuteronomy comes from the Septuagint of 1718, which talks about a second law. The Hebrew speaks of a copy of this law. Second law can be misleading. It's a renewal, in many ways, of the law given at Mount Sinai. Now, there are various ways to approach Deuteronomy. I just want to comment on several of these very briefly. In fact, the first one I'm not going to say a lot about. I have in your notes the concentric literary pattern by Duane Christensen in the Word Biblical Commentary series, and he approaches the book in this way. His commentary is flawed a little bit by his view that Deuteronomy is a didactic poem composed for public recitation within a liturgical setting. So he spends a lot of time talking about Deuteronomy being a poem that was meant to be recited or sung at a particular festival, the Feast of Booths. It's a musical composition. There's a lot of good things in that commentary, but you kind of have to wade through some of that. But this is sort of the way he looks at the book as a whole. Maybe I should stop for a minute here and talk about commentaries. We haven't really done that a lot this week, as we lost a little bit of time on the first day and have sort of been kind of pushing it. Students ask me, what commentary series should I buy? See if I brought. And my answer normally has been the Nicott series. New International Commentary on the Old Testament. I think virtually, by and large, book per book, that's probably the best series up to this point. It's slow in getting all of the books out. But especially in the historical books, it's got gaps there. They haven't come out yet. But I'd still probably encourage you, just if, book by book, the Nicott series is what I would suggest. The Word Biblical Commentary series has some excellent volumes in it. The one by Stewart on Hosea to Jonas is very good. But some of the volumes in there, the authors write from a little bit different perspective of who the original reading audience is, especially in the Pentateuch. And that makes a little bit of a difference. Certainly worth reading for a research paper, and even many of them for sermon and teaching things. But as a series, if you're just going to buy a series and your money is limited, I would still recommend Nicott. Now, the NIVAC series, New International Version Application Commentary, is coming up very quickly, and it has some excellent volumes in it. The one I have here is by Peter Enns on Exodus. It's also got some very weak volumes later on in the canon, or maybe some volumes that are not as strong. And in terms of the Pentateuch, I think Genesis is out by Walton. He has a strange view of the covenant, or distinctive view of the covenant, that I wouldn't necessarily agree with. Enns's is good, but Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are not out yet. But certainly worth looking at some of these volumes. What this series does is it takes a text and looks at it in three ways. Original meaning, bridging contexts, and then something like contemporary significance. So it's trying to bring the text into the modern day. What does the text mean for us today? Which can be a very helpful thing, but if the exegesis has not been all that good, then sometimes the application might be a little weak, especially in some books, if you don't quite agree with the exact exegesis. But that's a very minor problem in just a book or two. But so that's another option. The NAC series is a New American Commentary series put out by Broadman and Holman. These are it's a series produced by primarily Baptists. And in the Pentateuch, this series is excellent. Matthew's in Genesis, Rooker in Leviticus, Merrill in Deuteronomy. Excellent, the Pentateuch. The problem with this series as a whole is when you get over to some of the prophets, they're written from a dispensational viewpoint. So if you want to get that viewpoint, that can be very helpful. But in the Pentateuch, it's very good. A series that is now beginning to produce some volumes and may be the series that I will recommend down the road once more volumes come out is a series. It's called the EP Study Commentary. It's published by Evangelical Press. John Curran, professor at RTS Jackson, is the editor. And he's done Genesis and Exodus. Leviticus will be out in November by him. And I think he's working on Deuteronomy. So he's almost got the whole Pentateuch covered. Dr. Kara is producing Thessalonians. He teaches here at RTS Charlotte. There's more New Testament books out, I think, than Old Testament books. And if I get done what I'm working on this summer, then I'm supposed to start working on Ecclesiastes. But when more of these volumes come out, this is just sort of a straight commentary, can be very helpful. So just briefly, those are some of the major series that I think are the better series. And then obviously there are, you know, volumes. There are books on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You've got my annotated comments on those that also are very good, ones that we have not specifically commented on. Okay? Well, let's get back then to Deuteronomy. That's our 10-minute commercial. Christensen has a concentric literary pattern, and then Merrill in the NAC series, and Christopher Wright, and that's a very interesting commentary on Deuteronomy in the NIBC series. He takes an angle that a lot of commentaries don't take, related to the mission of Israel and how Israel was to be a witness to the nations. And so that's a very interesting commentary. But both Wright and Merrill argue that Deuteronomy is an expanded Decalogue. And what I've handed out to you, and I'm not going to go through this, But I just give this to you as for your own edification. They basically look at Deuteronomy 12 through 25 as an expansion, an application of the Ten Commandments. And what this does is it goes through the laws of Deuteronomy on the left side of your sheet and how they may relate to the Ten Commandments that are on the right side of the sheet. Now, I'm not totally convinced of this because there are some places where it seems a little forced, but Christopher Wright calls it broadly convincing, and Merrill is the one who basically develops this. I think this handout I've given to you does come from Merrill's commentary. So this would be just another way of sort of analyzing the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy. Then you have Meredith Klein's approach. And he wrote a book, Treaty of the Great King, that points out the parallels between Deuteronomy and the ancient Near Eastern covenant documents. And I did not have you memorize his outline, which was probably a omission on my part, but this is the way he sees Deuteronomy fall out and how it relates to the major elements of an ancient Near Eastern treaty. And so he looks at Deuteronomy as a covenant renewal document that sort of fits the form of an ancient Near Eastern treaty document. And if you're interested in that, you can read further his Treaty of the Great King. He goes through the different aspects of the treaty, and this would be a treaty primarily between a suzerain and a vassal, as we've already talked about in this class. And the preamble would identify the parties, Yahweh, Moses, and Israel, the parties. The historical prologue would talk about the past relationship between the parties. The stipulations would be the laws that the vassal agrees to. Agrees to obey these laws, including the tribute that the vassal was to bring to the suzerain. The sanctions would be the blessings and cursings that would follow obedience or disobedience, as all these treaties had blessings and cursings. Chapters 27 and 28 lay that out. And then you have dynastic disposition, provision for future readings of the treaty document, and provisions for the vassal's son to succeed his father as king, and he too would be under this particular treaty. And you get that perhaps toward the end of Deuteronomy. Duplicate copies of the treaty would be placed in the sanctuary of the suzerain and the vassal. And it's possible when Deuteronomy or Scripture talks about the two tablets of the law that it's actually referring to two copies of the Ten Commandments, both placed in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony to what Israel agreed to. Now, part of the reason Meredith Klein wrote Treaty of the Great King back in the 60s was to try to establish and to show that a form of the treaty and the form of Deuteronomy fit the Hittite treaties of the second millennium, and that Deuteronomy did not fit the form of the Assyrian treaties of the first millennium. The Assyrian treaties of the first millennium lacked an historical prologue and don't always list both curses and blessings. And so you see where Meredith Klein was going with this. Deuteronomy fits the form of the Hittite treaties, which would fit a historical period of the second millennium, which would undergird Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy. And he hoped to make some kind of an impact, but the critical world really didn't pay his work much attention. He gets a footnote in Eisfeld's introduction, but not a whole lot. And that's not Meredith Klein's fault. But the critical world was so entrenched in their presuppositions that they weren't willing to entertain this view. Yes. Yeah, not the Assyrian treaties of 7th and 8th century. And I agree with Klein's approach, but the way we're going to approach Deuteronomy in terms of sort of getting a handle on Deuteronomy is we're going to go through the speeches of Moses, the sermons of Moses, and sort of look at them in a very broad way. And I have them listed in your notes. The first address actually should start 1:1 instead of 1:5. If there's 1:5 in your notes, you could change that to 1:1, 1:1 to 4:3, and then the second address, 4:44 to 28:68. That's the longest section that has the Ten Commandments and then the other laws. And then the third address begins in chapter 29. And then each of these sermons is introduced. 1:1, these are the words. 4:44, this is the law. And then 29:1, these are the words. And so you can see how each of these sections is introduced in a similar way. And then this is followed in chapter 31 and following by an epilogue related to the last act of Moses and the commissioning of Joshua and finally Moses' death. Deuteronomy is preached law. It has a testamentary character, an exhortational character, a character of exhortation. The law is preached to God's people with prophetic urgency and divine authority. So these are sermons, and this enhances the seriousness of the challenge to Israel, as Moses exhorts them to obedience before his death, as he leads them in covenant renewal. Now, the theme of Deuteronomy, pretty straightforward. If the people obey God, they will experience covenant blessings. If they disobey God, they will experience covenant curse. The first sermon focuses on the past. It recounts Israel's journey to the border of the land. And as they focus on the past, they are to learn from their past history. And what they are to learn from their past history is, in trusting God, they will be victorious. When you don't trust God, bad things happen. And so Moses reviews their history with the purpose of exhorting them and warning them not to be like that generation in the wilderness. And Moses reviews what took place in the wilderness. And he highlights in chapter 1, it's 1:32, the sin of unbelief. You did not believe the Lord your God. That's the problem of the wilderness generation. The sin of unbelief. And because of unbelief, that generation lost the land. There's a sad comment in chapter 1, verse 2, right at the beginning of this address. If you have Deuteronomy 1, 2, it says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. How long should it have taken them? 11 days. How long did it take them? 40 years. Because of their unbelief. And so in chapter 1, 2, and 3, Moses gives an overview of this period. And a lot of it is about failures, but in chapter 3, there is some of the victories that they experienced in the wilderness as well. So he stirs up their memories to motivate them to obedience. He also, in chapter 4, passionately appeals to their special privilege as God's people. He talks about their incomparable God. What other nation has a God like Yahweh? He talks about the uniqueness of their historical experience and the excellence of the law. What other nation has a God like Yahweh who has done for them what Yahweh has done for them? The privilege you have of being God's people. And he motivates them with that kind of exhortation related to this excellent law that God has given them. So that in verse 1 of chapter 4, if you keep God's law, you will live. In chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, if you keep God's law, you will be a witness to the nations. And you get sort of a hint here of what will happen if they will be obedient to God in the land that God has given to them. Verse 6, the peoples who will hear all these things, all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And so the nations will see this special relationship between Israel and her God, and that will begin to be the seeds of wanting to find out more about who this God is. That fits what we've talked about the mission of Israel. Live in the land in obedience to God, and the nations will be drawn to the nation of Israel. And yet, if God's people neglect the law and fall into idolatry, they will lose their significance and they will be scattered among the nations. So he holds out to them the warnings of disobedience and not passing on. This is a major emphasis throughout Deuteronomy 4 through 6, 4 and 6, not passing on this great covenant and this great teaching to their children and to their descendants. That brings us to the second sermon. The first one sort of focuses on the past. It does focus on the past, and there's a warning and an exhortation to God's people. And now the second sermon more focuses on the future. When you come into the land. And we have a very significant covenantal principle at the beginning of chapter 5. The representational principle is undergirded at the beginning of chapter 5, where Moses says in chapter 5, verse 2, as he's called them together, he says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Some of the people standing there that day were not even born. And yet God can say the covenant made at Horeb, Sinai, was made with you. the covenant always includes the descendants. So that even if the descendants were not there when the covenant was made, it's as if they were there. Because the covenant is not only made with this group, this present generation standing here at Mount Sinai, but the covenant includes their descendants. And so Moses can say to some of those who were not even born yet, obviously some were born, some were children, but some were not born. Moses can say, this covenant at Sinai was made with you. That's the covenant representational principle, that the covenants include the descendants. And so the descendants, it's like you were there. And perhaps you've heard the hymn or spiritual, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Well, in one sense, I was. Because I was in Christ. And as you see the Passover meal, you know, this wasn't just for that generation. This was for us. And the Lord suffered the same thing. And so this is a key principle related to the covenant. Future generations are included, though they may not be physically present. And really, that's the basis for the Presbyterian view of baptism, because descendants are always included in the covenant. Now, Moses, in this particular section, basically tells the people, in keeping the law, there is abundant life. And the focus in this section is how they are to live in the land. And so you have basically two sections, chapters 5 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 26. And in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, you have Moses restating the Ten Commandments in virtually identical with Exodus 20. There is a different motivation given with the Sabbath commandment. In Exodus 20, it goes back to Genesis and creation. Here, it reflects their experience in Egypt as being servants and slaves in Egypt. And so, resting on the seventh day is very significant to allow their households and their servants and their animals to rest as well. But the re-giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the basis of the covenant. Chapter 6 stresses wholehearted worship of God. This was the intent of the Mosaic Covenant. That it was to be a covenant of the heart. And that's what Moses stresses in chapter 6, that it should be something in your heart. 6:6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You have in verse 4 the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's very foundational to the theology of God in the Old Testament. And then verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." This was to be transforming. It was to be of the heart. They were to fear God, Moses goes on to talk about in this chapter, very much like he talked about in Exodus 20. A reverence for God that affects how you live your life. And if this is a matter of the heart, and if you have this reverence for God, you will pass it on to your children. And when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you will not forget that God is the one who pours out all these blessings. Verses 10 and following is a caution to the children of Israel, because they're going to come into the land of Canaan, and they are going to take over cities that they have not built. They're going to take over houses and vineyards that they have not built and they have not planted. And Moses says, beware in verse 12, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You will experience these things, these blessings that you have not worked for. And there will be a temptation for you to forget the one who is the source of all these blessings. That exhortation has a lot to say to the church in this country, doesn't it? Because of all the blessings that we experience, the freedoms we have, which I'm very thankful for, the material blessings that we have in this country, nothing wrong with those, but we face this temptation, don't we? To forget where these blessings come from, to forget the source of these blessings, and to perhaps sometimes have such a hold on these material things, these blessings, that we're not willing to let go of those for the sake of the kingdom of God. Becoming so attached and forgetting that we're just pilgrims. Now, this is not our final place. This is not our final home. And so all these material blessings, you know, we can use for the benefit of the kingdom of God, because our full reward is going to come one day in the new heavens, new earth, where we will receive everything. Everything we need, and much more. And it's trying to instill in God's people that mentality of, yes, God has blessed us greatly, and we thank Him for that, but how can we use these things for the sake of the kingdom of God? You know, it's been said that if the church even gave 10%, if all God's people, or most of God's people, just even gave 10%, the church would have absolutely no money problems. We don't do a very good job of giving for the sake of the kingdom, and perhaps we're struggling with what Moses warns God's people with. You've forgotten, you know, the source of your blessings, and so out of gratitude you should be giving back to God. Chapter 7 emphasizes Israel's unique relationship to the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 6, these are some fairly familiar verses. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure. There we go again, that idea, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Now, why did God choose Israel? Well, that's a mystery that God only knows. The text says it was because He loved them. There was nothing in Israel that God would say, wow, I've got to have that people. No. You know, Abraham was called out of a pagan background. They were worshipers of the moon god Sin. Interesting name for a pagan god, but they were worshipers of the moon god Sin. There was nothing in Israel that would have drawn God to Israel. But God set His love on Israel. You have a unique relationship with God. That should affect how you live your life. No other nation has that relationship. And that doesn't mean that you stand proud. That means that you should be willing and ready to offer yourself and do what God has called you to do. They are not to intermarry with the nations, it says in chapter 7. We've talked about that. They are to keep separate from the Canaanites. Otherwise, they will lose their distinctive nature as God's people, as He is telling them to take the land and live for God in the land. They are not to fear the nations that are in the land of Canaan, as we will see in the book of Joshua. God is the one who fights for his people. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Moses reviews some of their history again. The golden calf incident shows them that they are prone to unbelief, and they must keep constant vigil to do what God has said they must do. Reminds me of the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart, oh, take and seal it." Then we come to chapters 12 through 25, which are the more detailed regulations, and you can look at that handout that I've given to you. We're not going to go through it, but that handout does sort of go through and lists many of the type of things that are dealt with in these chapters. And we've sort of, spent our wad on the law in Leviticus, so we're only going to comment briefly on some of these regulations. We've laid out for you an approach to the law, and we've talked about issues related to the law. This is a covenant renewal, a re-giving of the law, so we will be very brief as we comment on just a few of the sections in this part of Deuteronomy. There is an important section in chapter 12. And it, maybe we should read beginning with verse 2 through verse 5. Talks about when you come into the land, chapter 12, verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy the names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." So as they come into the land, they're going to find Canaanite worship all over the place, under the trees, on the mountains, images all over. They are to come in and completely destroy all of that. Verse 5, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, etc." Now, this is an important passage that has generated a lot of discussion. The critical view of this passage is that Deuteronomy was the book discovered during the Reformation of Josiah in 621 as he was trying to reform the worship of Israel. And in cleaning out the temple, they discovered a law book, which many would identify with Deuteronomy, and they brought this book to Josiah, and they read this book, and it sort of helped spur on the reforms that he was trying to instigate. Some on the critical side would even say it was a fraud perpetuated by the Reform Party to give justifications to the reforms, and so they would look at 12:5 as a veiled allusion to the Jerusalem temple, that all worship must be centralized, and that sacrifices offered elsewhere were illegitimate. And they would sort of say it wasn't until Josiah that this was fully made clear. And so many place all of this in 621 B.C. Part of the problem with that, there are many problems, but part of the problem with that is related to this whole name phraseology and placing the name somewhere for effective presence. As you see, 12:5 says, the place that God chooses to put his name there. You find very similar terminology in the second millennium. There is some Akkadian sources that talks about a king placing his name on a monument indicating his possession of that place. And you find some things in the Amarna correspondence about Pharaoh establishing and placing his name in the land of Canaan, as he controlled the land of Canaan some during that period. So this does reflect a second millennium context, the placing of a name somewhere for effective presence. And the traditional view is that this primarily refers to the tabernacle and wherever it resides until it comes to reside ultimately in Jerusalem, which ultimately is the place that God's name will dwell effectively in that permanent temple structure. But the focus in chapter 12 is on the purity and exclusiveness of Israel's worship, as opposed to Canaanite worship. And they were to destroy all of those places of Canaanite worship that were all over the land of Canaan. And they were to worship God in the way that He has said they should worship Him, and at the place that He said they should worship Him. And we've already seen in the wilderness wandering that they are to bring their sacrifices to that tabernacle structure. Now, this doesn't mean that occasional sacrifices in certain situations are prohibited. And you see this in Scripture at times. Samuel will offer sacrifices for certain occasions that may not be specifically at the tabernacle. And so this doesn't mean that that's inappropriate, but it's a contrast here between all of those Canaanite false worship places. You destroy those. You don't become caught up in Canaanite worship, worshiping here and worshiping there and worshiping in any way that you want to worship. But you follow the guidelines that God has set for you, and it's the tabernacle, which resides in Shiloh for a while and then eventually makes its way to Jerusalem. So that's the focus in chapter 12, verse 5, as it looks ahead to what eventually we see Jerusalem being that place that David establishes as the capital of the nation, and Solomon builds the temple, and the tabernacle comes there, and the whole Zion theology that grows up around Jerusalem as the place that God dwells. Let's try to finish up this second address before we take a break. There's basically one more issue I want to focus on. When you come to chapters 16 through 18, 22, you have the whole issue of covenantal leadership. Judges, priests and judges, maybe some kind of council that you take difficult matters to. The king is mentioned in chapter 17 and the prophet in chapter 18. Now, in our prophet's course, we begin that course with Deuteronomy 18 and what is said in Deuteronomy 18. So I'm not going to spend any time on that passage. Now, I want to spend just a few moments talking about the kingship passage in chapter 17. Kingship has been anticipated already in the Pentateuch. Genesis 17, Genesis 35, kings will come forth from you. God tells Abraham and the patriarchs. Genesis 49, a king will come from the tribe of Judah. Numbers 24:17, a king with an exalted kingdom. So we've already been introduced to kingship and the idea of a king. Deuteronomy 17 now sets forth the picture of a king who reads the Torah He has a copy of the Torah, and he reads it, and he's obedient to it. And Deuteronomy 17 sets limits on the king of Israel when that day comes that they have a king. There's a balance of powers with all these other leaders that are mentioned. And this balance of power limits the power of the king. The king in Israel is not looked at like the other nations looked at their kings. Some of them on the level of deity. Some of them as having full authority and power. No, Israel's king rules under God and must be submissive to God. And so this balance of powers will help limit the power of the king. And then you have some regulations given in Deuteronomy 17 that also limits the power of the king and are geared to ensure that the king trusts in Yahweh and not other things. There's a limit on the number of horses, which limits, perhaps, building a great army. It has implications for Yahweh's leading Israel in holy war. You see, Israel's not like any other nation. Because when she fights, as we're going to see in Joshua, Yahweh fights for her. And so, you don't need a large army. You just need Yahweh fighting for you. And so, trust in Yahweh. You don't need, like the other nations, a large army. There's a limit on wives. The building of harems. And especially treaties that kings would make with other kings, and a part of those treaties you would get a wife. Maybe a daughter of that king. And the limit on wives would limit in some way commerce with foreign nations and would limit the accumulation of power and status that go along with the great harem. And the great bureaucracy that must go along with a large harem. And the limit on wealth. It also is a limit on the accumulation of power and status. Now, when you get over to 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11, and you read about the demise of Solomon, what does it say? He multiplied horses. He multiplied wives. He multiplied wealth. Is it any wonder that he fell? And it was some of the foreign wives that he received, perhaps in some of his treaties, that caused his heart to move away from Yahweh. And so these regulations are very significant. And Solomon did not end his life very well. We don't know exactly how he ended his life. There's no evidence in the Bible of his repentance. Perhaps he did. But certainly he was drawn away from Yahweh and from the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. He had a lot of wisdom early on, But he did not continue in that way. And a lot of it goes back to he wasn't submissive to God in these regulations in Deuteronomy 17. And part of that is, part of David's failures and Solomon's failures is we need a king who will be submissive to God. And obviously Jesus Christ is that king. So these are important regulations. And then very quickly, chapter 20 deals with holy war and the principles of holy war that we are going to see worked out in the book of Joshua. And there are two approaches. If a nation is far away, you can make a treaty with them. If a nation is near, you don't. You destroy them if they're living in the land of Canaan. We'll kind of see how that works itself out in Joshua. And then there's a covenant ceremony with the blessings and cursings in chapter 27 and 28. And this second sermon basically comes to an end. Yes, sir.
I think the concept of the king is going to be one of the first things we're going to
I think basically it's the motivation why they wanted to have a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. And part of that being like the other nations may have been going against some of these regulations in Deuteronomy. Obviously, the period of Judges failed in many ways. And so the fact that that a king is needed is not the problem. It's why the people want a king in Samuel. So it's more of their motivation rather than the fact that they want a king, because Deuteronomy already talks about when they would have a king. All right, we come to the third sermon, chapter 29 and 30, and I've entitled this Living in the Present. In faithfulness to the covenant, there is a future. Now, there's a little ambiguity in past, first sermon past, second sermon future, third sermon present. But I think it does work. In fact, in 29 and 30, I think there is a past, present, and future element that is important for them to live in the way God wants them to live in the present, if you will. And so chapter 29, 1 through 8 is a recollection of God's acts in history, sort of with the present implications. Very interesting comment. In fact, there's sort of two underlying statements in this section that you sort of wonder how they relate together. 29:4, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. You know, there's almost, even here in Deuteronomy 29, a recognition of the ineffectiveness of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was to be a covenant of the heart. And yet, Jeremiah 31 talks about New Covenant. And it's contrasted with the Mosaic Covenant. And the New Covenant will be a covenant of the heart. What the Mosaic Covenant was supposed to be, but it in some level was ineffective. Part of that relates to the whole shadow Old Testament looking forward to the coming of Christ, and the whole our need of the right mediator, Jesus Christ. So you have this verse here. You've not fully understood the meaning of redemption. There's an undercurrent of failure. Paul in Romans 11:8 uses this verse concerning the Jews in his own day. In verses 9 through 14, there's a focus on the present with an emphasis on obedience. Verse 9, keep the words of the covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. That's what's held out to them. And the future generations are specifically mentioned in verses 15 and following, with the results of covenant disobedience laid out. What will happen if and when you disobey the covenant? Chapter 30 stresses restoration after failure. And it comes back to this issue of the internalization of the covenant. A circumcised heart. Chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Maybe that is a contrast in some way to 29:4. But the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And that is reinforced in chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. As the choice between life and death is given, And basically God says this commandment is not too mysterious or difficult for you. It's not in heaven that you should say who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And I command you to love the Lord your God and to walk in his judgments. Now Paul also uses this passage and talks not about the law, but talks about Christ. So what is said about the law here is then said about Christ in the book of Romans. So the people are faced with the choice of life and death. If they respond correctly to God, they will experience covenant blessings. If not, they will experience covenant curse, which is a focus of this last sermon. Now, chapter 31, Joshua is confirmed as the leader that will take them into the land. Provision is made for future reading of the covenant documents so that the people will remember what the stipulations of the law are all about. Moses in chapter 32 retells their history in poetic form, looking again to the future. And in chapter 33, he blesses the tribes, much like Jacob. And the conclusion pictures a saved people living in security, serving a great and glorious Lord. And then chapter 34 ends with the death of Moses. Now there's one more issue that we need to discuss before we leave Deuteronomy. And that's the whole question of the Deuteronomistic history, also abbreviated DH, not designated hitter, but Deuteronomistic history. We leave the book of Deuteronomy, but we don't leave the influence of Deuteronomy. And so as you read through the historical books, you see the themes and theology of Deuteronomy coming back into play, especially in Joshua through Kings. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings is a review of the history of Israel and an explanation as to why Israel failed in light of Deuteronomy, the theology of Deuteronomy. Martin Note, N-O-T-H. Develop a theory called the Deuteronomistic history, and he argued that Deuteronomy through Kings, without Ruth, Ruth is not in there, but Deuteronomy through Kings is one book redacted or brought together in the exile by a single editor. And he came to this view because, as you read through Deuteronomy through Kings, you see consistent language, an overarching and consistent chronology. You see summarizing speeches at critical points in the history, and you see an overarching theology. You see the very same theology in Deuteronomy now applied to the history of Israel as this editor who brought the book together. This is a prophetic evaluation in many ways of Israel's history. And he thought that one person brought this material together during the exile to explain why Israel in exile. And the purpose of the history was to justify the punishment of Judah, and you could add the northern kingdom, for failing to heed the words of the prophets. Now, you can see how somebody might come to that conclusion, because the strength of what Note says is that Deuteronomy is foundational for the rest of the Old Testament. And it is true that the authors, or author, talk about that maybe in Joshua, of these books evaluate Israel's history from the perspective of the covenant and the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And you read even the prophets. And they are preaching the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant to God's people. So that's the strength of this particular view. We acknowledge that Deuteronomy is foundational to all the rest of the Old Testament. Obviously, the weakness of this approach is it operates, as we saw mentioned earlier, with a tetrateuch. It sees Deuteronomy as the introduction to the rest of the prophetic books. We've argued for a Pentateuch that makes better sense. And the other thing that's happened, as what happened with a lot of these theories, is it has proliferated a variety of continuing viewpoints related to many redactions. Now some argue for a redaction in Josiah's time, a pre-exilic redaction as well as a post-exilic redaction. And there's all kinds of discussions that proliferate related to that kind of issue. So I don't hold to Note's view. I go with the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy is part of the Mosaic corpus. Some of those discussions on the Deuteronomistic history in terms of how it develops is some of it reminds you of the old JEDP discussions where you wonder what's the benefit of this for, you know, understanding the text. But I think Note realizes the foundation of Deuteronomy, and that's a positive thing about his theory. Yes, sir?
Why can't it still be in Pentateuch written by Moses and then, you know, just realizing, like you said, the significance of the last one can be edited into, you know, flowing into the books to come?
Well, that wouldn't, I mean, you might be able to argue that, but his presuppositions would lead him in a different direction related to some of these other books. So you're looking at this from your conservative presuppositions. He's approaching the text, and he doesn't have a lot of those presuppositions. He has other presuppositions about Genesis through Numbers. I mean, it's possible. You can, in fact, there are some conservatives that argue that the historical books, not Deuteronomy, but that Joshua through Kings was basically put together, edited by one individual, but they don't include Deuteronomy necessarily in that. So it might be a matter of how you nuance this, and Notes coming at it from a very from critical presuppositions. So your concerns would not be his concerns, and vice versa. Anything else? Yes, sir.
What happened to the tabernacle? What happened to the ark?
It's in Ethiopia somewhere, isn't it?
It's in Washington.
No. Interestingly, we have a group, a tribe in Africa that believes they have it. I forget the name of that tribe. But we have a student at RTS Charlotte that grew up in that tribe. Of course, he doesn't believe what they believe anymore. What happened to the ark? I say it was destroyed. Well, then you say what happened to the ark in the second temple, I guess. And I guess my response is, and I haven't done a lot of work checking on this, is that it was destroyed in 70 AD, AD 70. Do you have any insight to that question?
There's also a Jewish tradition that Jeremiah did the ark before the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah. We don't need the ark anymore. We've got the real thing sitting at the right hand of the Father, who's poured out the Holy Spirit, so that now we are temples, tabernacles, individually and corporately. So I guess it's not a question that I spend a lot of time on, partly just because if they actually thought they discovered the ark, you know, how reliable would that be? And if it really was the ark, that whole system's been fulfilled. So, and you know, even if the Jews build a temple with a new ark, which doesn't look too likely, you know, it's still been fulfilled in Christ. So.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For information on how you may obtain a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree online, please visit us at virtual.rts.edu.